text taken from 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 18 through 23. We speak again on the subject of open his eyes, or open their eyes tonight. In the morning message, we looked at this theme, open his eyes, taken from the scriptural location of 2 Kings chapter 8, or 6, verses 8 through 18. And in that passage, the king of Syria is trying to invade the kingdom of Israel, and every time he makes a military strategy, he finds that Israel somehow knows about it. And this is due to the prophet of God, who is in Israel, none other than Elisha. God somehow conveys to Elisha what the king is planning, and so the invasion is thwarted. Now, as a result, why the king of Syria inquires as to how this information is leaking out. And one of his servants says that it's due to the ministry of Elisha, the prophet. And so the king says, then let's get him. Take the army, go down, find out where he's at, and surround that city and bring him back. And so they set out to do this. And when Elisha's young servant woke up in the morning and went out and looked upon the mountains around about the city of Dothan, then the mountains were surrounded with the forces of Syria, horses and chariots everywhere. He came back in great despair, ready to throw in his whole commitment. Alas, how are we going to get out of this? And Elisha the prophet instructed him through the word of God to fear not, for they that are for us are more than they which are against us. And then he prayed on behalf of his young servant that God might open his eyes and show him what truly was out there. And when God did this, the young servant saw through a spiritual vision a great host of angelic messengers, perhaps in the form of fiery chariots and horsemen around the hills of Dothan. So then he was enabled to remain calm in the midst of what seemed sure destruction and defeat. Now tonight, let's follow on. For not only did Elisha pray for his young servant to have spiritual understanding of that calamity, but now he's going to have to deal with the army or the enemies which are set out against him. And I'd like for you to follow with me as I read verses 18 through 23. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, this is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom ye seek. But he led them to Samaria. It came to pass, when they were coming to Samaria, that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha, when he saw them, my father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? Can't you just see the old boy jumping at the bits here? He's finally got this fellow he's been at war with for years right now in his hands, and he says, now can I kill him? And he answered, thou shalt not smite them. Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink, and go to their master. And he prepared great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. This passage of Scripture is loaded with instruction for we, the people of God, today. All the historical events in the Old Testament are told to us by the New Testament writers, that they're written for our profit. They're not just written to fill in space and make up a book of history. And somehow that these events are detached from our lives today. They're put in there for our understanding and our instruction, our encouragement. Tonight, I'd like for us to see two things out of this passage of Scripture. First of all, that is the true method of prayer, the true method and motive for praying. And secondly, how we as Christians are to deal with those who are our enemies, in which the providence of God brings them into our hands. That is, when a person who has sought to injure us has now been brought by the providence of God into a place wherein they are within our power and they are humbled as a result of it, how are we as God's people to handle them? All right, we understand where we're going from. Two things. Again, how to truly pray, and secondly, how to deal with those who have wronged you, in which the providence of God has humbled them and brought them before you. Now, before we cover those two points, I'd like to bring out one point in preparation and just dwell on it for just a second and then pass. If you will note that in both of these accounts, the God of heaven and earth, who is called the Lord, and the word Lord means sovereign, is a God which controls all the faculties of his creatures. He can take the natural eyes of one of his servants and give them a vision to enable them to see things which the natural man cannot see. And only God can do that. Do you believe that? Secondly, that same God can take the natural eyes of men and blind them so they cannot see. Now that is brought out in this passage also. This clearly teaches us that the God who made us can work with our faculties any way which his own wisdom sees best. He changed the agency of man in the person of Nebuchadnezzar from that of a human being into a beast. Do we all agree with that? Then here is the point. Let us never then agree with those who say that God created man with a free will and therefore he can never interfere with man's free agency. The God who created man can deal with any faculty of man as he so pleases. He can increase his wisdom or he can decrease his wisdom, and he does it. And he doesn't ask man for permission to do it. He just goes right ahead and does it. And so we throw that in just for extra sake. We won't even charge you for that, Brother Joe. All right? That wasn't even really included in my outline. It just came to me right here. Not that I've never seen that before. But the God which creates human beings is the God which controls all their faculties, their natural faculties of eyes and ears and so forth, and their spiritual faculties. And he can increase or decrease at any time as his disposal. Now tonight, I want us to look, first of all, at the true motive for prayer. The true motive for prayer. If you will notice that verse 18 continues the account after Elijah has prayed in verse 17 and asked God to be merciful and show his young servant here great things so that he might not be so fearful. He's still having to contend with the armies which are in reality there. And verse 18 starts with a conjunction and when they came down, that is, the armies came down off of the mountain. When they came down to Elisha, Elisha prayed unto the Lord. Now some would think that Elisha was doing this merely out of the motive of self-defense. That Elisha was concerned primarily with his own skin and his own safety. I personally believe this goes against the very context of which we're looking at for this reason. If Elisha was really scared for his own life, I kindly doubt that he would ask the Lord to open up the eyes of his servant and calm him. Do you? I believe that Elisha knew that he was being protected by the God of heaven and earth, and therefore he need not have to fear the armies of the Syrians. And that he knew that those armies were under the divine control of the God who rules in heaven and earth. And so I don't think that Elisha is having to pray here just out of a sense of self-defense. Lord, smite them blind, or else they're going to kill me. I don't see that here in the text. Now, some do, but I don't see that. And I feel that what Elisha is doing here when he prays unto the Lord for this is that he has the motive not of his own self-preservation and his own self-interest, but he has one thing at heart in his prayer, and that is that the God of Israel might be glorified in this circumstance. Now, where do we get that understanding from? If you will notice that when he did pray, God answered his prayer, and he smote the armies with blindness so that they could not see. And then Elisha came to those armies, and he said, "Now, this is not the way that you have come. This is not the city. And the person you're looking for is not here. You follow me, and I'll take you to that person." And he did. Only he led them not into Dothan, he led them into Samaria, where the main part of Israel's army was located. And after he got the Syrian army in the location of the army of Israel, then he prayed, "Now God, you open their eyes and show them where they're at." And when they saw where they were at, they saw that they needed to see something. That they, who thought they had one little prophet cornered, now then they were cornered and under the control of another party more powerful than they. And so they were brought to see their own inability, just as the young servant was brought to see his. And then Elijah prayed that God might be merciful to them and bless them. Elisha's king, Jehoram, was a wicked king, the son of Ahab, one which had very little love and concern for Elisha himself. Then he began to say, "Now then, you've got them here, can I smite them? Can I smite them?" And Elisha said, "No. You wouldn't do that if you'd gone out and captured them. You wouldn't kill a whole army in cold blood after taking their weapons away from them. But instead of smiting them, what I want you to do, I want you to feed them. I want you to feed them, and I want you to send them back to their master so that they might tell their master what has happened. They come down here strong. They leave humbled. They leave fed by their very enemies. Now then, have them go back and tell their master what happened." And my friend, when that army went back and told the king of Syria what had happened, whether that old boy believed it or not, he knew that there was a God in Israel. He knew there was a God in Israel which could thwart any of what his plans were. He knew that there was a God that, in spite of what he as the king could come up with, that this God knew every plan he was making and could bring his plans to naught. Now there's something else that goes back of this in order to see how Elisha prayed. Elisha's motive here is that the heathen at large might know that there is a God in Israel who's worthy of giving glory to. Go back to 2 Kings chapter 5, and here is some of the background material which I base this understanding upon. 2 Kings chapter 5. How many of you have ever heard about Naaman the leper? Have you? You heard about how, what nationality was he? He was a Syrian. He was a Syrian. He was one of the captains of the army of Ben-Hadad. Now I want you to see what happened to Naaman, and see why Elisha healed Naaman the prophet, or the leper. Verse 1 of 2 Kings 5. "Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master." Now remember, that's the same master that his army is going to go back and tell him here how they've been blinded. Alright, same fellow. "And honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria." Another side note here. Syria wasn't the people of God, but God still gave deliverance unto them with a victory at times. Let us recognize that. It wasn't the devil, it was the Lord that did so. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. Now here they're at war, and this little maid is taken captive out of Israel. She's brought back up to Syria. And she said unto her mistress, "Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." Now that's Elisha. And one went in and told his Lord, saying, "Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, Go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel." And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy." Now here's two warring kings. One says, "I've got a fine employee here, and he's a leper. Haven't got anybody to take care of him. Now I'm going to send you a good wage. You heal this man and send it back to me." Now look at the king of Israel's response, verse 7. "It came to pass when the king of Israel had read the letter that he rent his clothes and said, Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me." Oh, he's out after something. I know he's out after something. He's asking an impossible thing. I might as well raise the dead before I can heal a leper. There's no cure for lepers. And if I don't get the job done, he's going to get me some way or another. Verse 8, "And it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent unto the king, saying, Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me." Now look, "he shall know that there is a what? A prophet in Israel." The little maid said Israel is a place to go to. There's a God down there, and God has a prophet. And God has been pleased, now listen carefully, whenever it has pleased God to bless a people, he in his mercy sends them a prophet. And whenever God has been pleased to send judgment and chastisement upon a people, he takes away the prophets out of their midst. There was no prophet of God in Syria. The prophet of God was in Israel. And so Elisha said, "Now, king of Israel, you're all distraught. Send him down to me. I'll take care of him. And this great general shall know that there is a prophet of God, the true God of heaven and earth, in the land of Israel." And what's Elisha's motive here? He wants God to be glorified. He wants, through the healing of this heathen man, whom Jesus will refer to in his own earthly ministry, one heathen man, God in his electing grace singled him out in order that he might be glorified. And Elisha wants to see God glorified in the healing of Naaman the leper. Verse 9, "So Naaman came with his horses, with his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth, and went away, and said, Behold, I thought..." You ought to underscore that. That's all the problem that a sinner has. He thinks. He thinks, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me, and stand, and call on the name of the Lord his God, and strike his hand over the place, and recover the leper." You see, you don't prescribe to God how he's going to do things. "I thought, why, he'll have a great campaign. He'll come out and he'll make a great commotion, and he'll strike his hands over me. The lightning will hit and there'll be a miraculous miracle take place here, and I'll be able to go back. Instead, he says for me to go out there in that old muddy Jordan and dip down seven times. I don't like that way. I don't like that way. And then he says in verse 12, are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Well, we got better rivers than that. I can go back up there and dip. But God, the prophet said, down here in the mud, muddy Jordan, that's where I want you. Not back up there. Now his servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith to thee, wash and be cleaned? Listen, master, before you get away and run off home in a huff, you came down here expecting a great thing, and the prophet had told you to go out here and jump off of a building to be healed. Well, you'd have probably done that. Some great thing. He just told you to go out here and do a simple little thing. Why don't you try it and see? Verse 14, then went he down and dipped himself seven times in Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like into the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him, and he said, now note carefully, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in where? But in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. Elisha said, I want this man to come down here to learn that there's a prophet of God in Israel. He learned that, didn't he? A heathen Gentile. He learned it. And he was not ashamed to confess it. This is not just some little inconsequential individual. This is the captain of the whole army of Syria. And he doesn't just take Elisha over as a private individual. Thank you. Thank you. He says, men, come here. I got something to say. I'm here to say that there's no other true God other than the true God of Israel. And he confessed openly his dependence upon the God of Elisha. Now, Elisha sought to see God glorified in the healing of Naaman, and he achieved that. Naaman testified to that. Now things transpire, and Naaman's boss, the king of Syria, then begins to try to discover a campaign against his old arch enemy, Jehoram, king of Israel. And he tries to find out how he can overthrow him. And that's where we come onto the picture here. He sends his army down. It's this army now that Elisha begins to pray, Lord, you smite their eyes with blindness. Now, for what purpose? For what purpose? For self-defense? No. He knew that they which be for us are more than they which are for them. Elisha here was not fearful for his own life. He was not praying out of self-interest, but he was wanting the armies under the authority of Naaman the leper, under the authority of Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, to also be humbled and learn that there is a God in Israel. And so, as Naaman had to come and be brought low in the muddy waters of Jordan, so his army had to come and be brought low by being stricken with blindness and men being led as little children by one prophet of God into a place where they then were under the control of the army of Israel, being brought low, having their eyes open to see now their predicament, and instead of being given the edge of the sword, they were shown mercy, and food was set on the table, and they were fed and sent home to their master with the answer that there's a God in Israel who's not only a powerful God, but he's a God of grace and mercy as well. So Elisha prayed with a proper motive that what he asked God to do, that he would use God's answer in turn for the glory of God. Now the principle that is set forth in Scripture is this: all of our praying must have an eye on the glory of God. All praying is erroneous, which is centered in self and to use God for our own self-advantage. All true praying and what we ask of God is that we might use God's answer for His own honor and His own glory, not our own self-interest at heart. Now to show this, let's take a few passages of Scripture in the New Testament. The book of Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And let's see. Matthew 21 and verse 21. Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Now that passage of Scripture is a most precious passage of Scripture, and it is a passage which is truth. But, beloved, many have taken that out of the context of the rest of the teachings on prayer and begin with the presupposition that whatever man's natural self-interest is, he can just ask God and God will come to his interest. That is not what that text is teaching. It is not teaching that anything that I conjure up in my heart, that if I want it bad enough, all I've got to do is keep on asking God for it, and finally God will be overcome with my persistence, and He'll give in and give me what I want. That is not what that text is teaching. But it is teaching this, that whatever we ask in prayer, truly believing, we shall receive. But let us understand that true faith is God's gift. And whatever God truly gives, we are enabled then to ask in accordance with the faith which God gives unto us. Now that passage of Scripture must be tied in with John chapter 15, verse 7. John 15, verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father what? What does your text say? Glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. Now that text is saying the same thing as Matthew chapter 21, verse 21 and 22. If you abide in me and my words in you, that is what I've taught you, what I've told you, you are consumed with that interest, then you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done for you, and in return I'll be glorified for it. So here we have a little more enlightenment given to us on the subject of true praying. True praying is not for self-interest, but we ask God for things in order that those things might be used for His honor and His glory. Continue on to the book of 1 John chapter 5. Chapter 3, first of all. 1 John, toward the latter part of the New Testament. Chapter 3, verse 18. My little children, let us not love in deed, neither in tongue, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemneth, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemneth not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandment, and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. For if our heart condemneth, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemneth not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandment, and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. More instruction given unto us into the true motive of prayer. What is it? I can't, in faith, ask God for something which God is condemning my heart on. But if I am seeking the will of God, in order that whatever I get from God will be used for God, then I know that I can ask God and not have a condemning heart. So that whatever I ask of God, because I'm abiding in Him, and I am following His commanded will, then I can pray without a guilty conscience and know that when God gives me that, I can use it for His honor and His glory. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He what? Heareth us. And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. Now, why do you desire something from God? In order that you can use it for the glory of God. And that will give you confidence in what you're praying, that God will grant that because it's not going to be misused. You see, God just didn't pour out His blessings at random for our use or misuse. He gives us things in order that we may use them for His glory and that the heathen around about us might know that there's a God in our life. All right? That He is a God of grace and mercy. He is a God of power and majestic understanding. And when we are of the understanding that we ask of God, "Oh God, let my neighbors know something about You," God says, "All right, I'll do that. What would you desire? Lord, give me this that I may use it for Your honor and glory and that my neighbors may see that there's a God working in my life." That's the way we ought to pray as a church. Why we ought to pray together as a church, that the people round about in this community might know that there's a God in our midst. That we are not using Him, but He is using us. He's using us. And that we desire to be used. That we don't desire to use God for our servant, but we desire God to exercise His sovereign lordship and use us as His servants. And this was Elisha's motive in praying that, "Oh God, smite this group in order that they might see who they are and how that You're controlling them can bring them to naught, and then open their eyes in mercy, and we'll feed them and send them back so that their master may know that there is a God in Israel." So I believe that the Scriptures teach that we are to pray not just for purposes of self-preservation, but for purposes to glorify God. That's why I always pray conditionally, if I do not know the clear-cut revealed will of God. If it be Thy will. If it be Thy will. When someone asks for me to pray to someone in the hospital, I'll go. I'll pray, "Lord, raise up this person. Restore their health to them on the condition that they live and serve You." Beloved, I refuse to go in and pray for somebody for God to heal them and make them well, and then they go get right back up and live for the devil. I'll ask for a petition from God that He might grant extended health for people who will use that restored health and go out and praise the God who restored that health to them. But nay, I cannot find within my being to pray for somebody for God to raise them up, and then as soon as they're out of the hospital, they've forgotten all those vows and they go right back and use their strength to serve the devil and his cause. Nay, let us seek to have God's glory centered in our prayers. Now, secondly, And the second part portion will not be as long as the first half, all right? After seeing now Elisha's true motive for prayer, let's now see how we as God's people are to deal with our enemies when God's providence humbles them and He brings them to us in humility. First of all, how are we to pray for somebody who's out to get us? The first method that we are to use with those who are out to oppose us is this. We are to ask God to nullify their efforts and render them powerless to injure us. Elisha prayed, Lord, smite them with blindness. Lord, nullify their intention. Somewhere or another, nullify what they are out to do. Then, next, we are to pray that after that they have been rendered powerless, that God would be kind and open their eyes of understanding toward us and toward the God of heaven and earth. And Elisha prayed for this after he had brought them to the point of submission. And then thirdly, we are to ask God to enable us to treat them kindly and generously in order that they might see the grace of God working in our own life. And here you see the contrast between Elisha the prophet and his hard, cruel master, his king, whom he represented. As soon as old Jehoram saw that he had the armies of his enemy, Ben-Hadad, within his power, he turned to the prophet of God. He said, "Can I smite him? Can I smite him?" And Elisha said, "No, you're not going to smite him. Instead, we're going to feed him." Now, I tell you, wouldn't that set well with the flesh of man? But remember, we still got flesh in us. Was it James and John who were walking down the road with Jesus one day and a certain group would not receive the teachings of Christ? And what did they pray? "Lord, shall we call fire from heaven down like Elijah did?" What did Jesus say? "You don't know what spirit you're of. For the Son of Man didn't come to destroy lives. The Son of Man came to save lives. You don't know what spirit you're of." He went on to demonstrate that. When on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they what? Know not what they do." What kind of a response is a Christian to have toward those who are seeking to injure them? First, ask God to in some way nullify the enemy's strength. Secondly, ask God to show the enemy their own pitiful condition. Open their eyes and show them their own sin. And then thirdly, be kind unto them when they are brought low. Instead of chopping their heads off, give them food to eat and send them home. Now incidentally, if you'll turn with me to the book of Proverbs chapter 25, we'll see that this was taught in the Old Testament and not just in the New Testament. Some people divide up the Old and New Testament and say that there was a God of wrath and anger in the Old Testament, but now He's changed. He's a God of love and mercy in the New. That's not true. That just is not true. God is a God of love and mercy in both the Old and New Testament, and He's a God of wrath and anger in both the Old and the New Testament. Look in Proverbs 25, I believe it is, and let's see, am I right here? Verse 21, Proverbs 25:21. "If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink, for thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee." That's in the Old Testament, isn't it? It's quoted in the New Testament. That's in the Old Testament. That was the character of the God with whom Elisha was having to deal. If your enemy be hungry, feed him. Clothing, give him something to drink. Now then, hold your finger there and go to Matthew chapter 5. Here the God of heaven and earth becomes a man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in that great sermon on the mount which he delivered in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, 43 first. You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Here's the way the Jews perverted God's character. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and what persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? If you only associate with those who are friendly towards you, what difference is there between you as a Christian and a non-Christian? Even a non-Christian will associate with those who love them. Birds of a feather do what? They flock together. And so Jesus said, even if an old tax collector will love other tax collectors, that's nothing. The God of heaven and earth is such a God that he will be merciful upon sinners. Now that you may represent him, then you do good unto those who would despitefully use you and persecute you. Pray for them that God would nullify their influence. And when God brings them down to a state of humility, you ask God to bring them to that state. And when he brings them there, you be ready to do good unto them, that they may learn that he's not only a God of wrath and justice, but he's a God of grace and mercy. Here is how that we are to manifest ourselves as believers toward those who mistreat us. And we're going to be mistreated. And we're going to mistreat others. Is that not right? Anybody perfect here? Never mistreated anybody this past week? I forget who it was that was on the ship, one of the Puritans, and one of the captain's servants had been caught drinking wine out of his captain's wine case. The captain came in and caught him, said, I shall throw you overboard. And the minister interceded for him. And the captain said, all right, and instead of killing him, I'll drop him off at the next port. For he said, I never forgive. I never forgive. The minister looked at the captain. He said, sir, I hope you never sin. I hope you never sin. And he got the point. If we are not willing to forgive others, let us not hope that there is a God in heaven who is a God of forgiveness. For in whatever person God places his spirit of forgiveness, that person will be a forgiving person. Elisha said, no, no, we're not going to kill him. We're going to reveal to old Ben-Hadad back up there that the God who is here in Israel is not only a God who can dispel all of his plans up there and overthrow his armies, but he's a God of grace and mercy. And we're going to feed his army. Isn't that a miracle? Isn't that a marvelous thing? He took wicked Ben-Hadad's army, brought them down to a blinded state to be led like a little child, and then he restored their eyesight to them, fed them, and sent them home. What a message for a wicked king. And don't think that wicked king is not going to have to answer in the day of judgment for the light which God gave unto him. I have no evidence that he was ever converted. Assuming that he was never converted and became a Christian, my friend, when the day of judgment comes and that man stands before God and he begins to say, wait a minute, I didn't have a chance, God will say, I sent Elisha the prophet there and he healed your servant Naaman and you didn't pay any attention to what he said when he said that there's a God in Israel. When you sent your army down there after my prophet Elisha, and I smote them blind. I could have left them there and killed them all. But I gave them back their eyesight. I fed them with food. They came home praising and describing what happened down there in Israel, and you didn't pay any heed. There'll be a hotter place in hell assigned for the likes of those to whom much is given, much shall be required. Enable us tonight, though, as God's people, to use prayer as a means of seeking God's glory and open our eyes not only to see that, but also see how to respond to our enemies when they have mistreated us. Two lessons I hope that we can learn from the illustration in tonight's message. Let's close in prayer. Father, open our eyes. Open our eyes with the young servant to see how that we can have comfort in the midst of the calamity. How that we can have our fears dispelled by seeing that if you are for us, who can be against us? Open our eyes like the angry soldiers who would destroy your prophet Elisha. Bring them down to naught, and then show them your mercy by restoring their eyesight to them, and then of all things, giving them something to eat and sending them away. Father, we pray tonight that we might have our eyes opened in knowing how to pray. Not for self-interest, but that we might desire things from you in order that we might hallow your name here on earth as it is being done in heaven. And Father, also give us insight as Christians to know how to deal with our enemies when they would wrong us and persecute us and use us despitefully. Enable us that when they come into our power, when they are brought low and humbled, that instead of destroying them and casting aspersions upon them, that we might have a heart of kindness toward them and forgiveness and be able to do good toward them in order that they might see that we are a child of grace and mercy. Grant these petitions tonight and close out this day of worship by honoring the name of your Son, for it's in His name we pray. Amen.